Our Father in heaven, as we do open the book of Genesis this morning, we invite your Holy Spirit to unravel what happened in the Garden of Eden and how that circumstance has affected the human race. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is part of the presentation I gave at the Theology of Ordination Study Committee. And I thank you for your prayers as we presented. The Lord indeed blessed. And what I'm going to present this morning is the first half of that presentation. I'll present the second half next Sabbath. What we're going to be looking at is the principle of authority and submission that runs throughout the universe. It's an eternal principle of authority and submission. This principle exists in heaven. It exists amongst the angels. It exists in the Godhead. And God created the human race with that principle embedded in it. Everything that has ever been created, that is a living being, has been created with this authority submission principle incorporated into that living group of people. Whether it's beings in the unfallen worlds, whether it's the heavenly angels, or whether it's the Trinity, or the human race. So we're going to look at the eternal principle of authority and submission and what that means as it relates to men and women, husbands and wives in the home, and also the relationship that should exist in the church. Now, this word that you see up here, hermeneutics, is a big word. It simply means the method you use to interpret Scripture. Hermeneutics is the method that is used to interpret Scripture. This turns out to be the key fundamental issue as it relates to the two different views on the ordination of women as elders and pastors. That is, one group has now openly acknowledged that they use a special hermeneutic for particularly troublesome texts. And these troublesome texts are 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3 that deal with the appointment of elders. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that deals with headship. And Genesis 2 and 3 that deals with the Garden of Eden. And so the NAD, the North American Division, in their majority report has acknowledged they have a whole chapter dealing with hermeneutics. And in that chapter on hermeneutics, they acknowledge that for certain troublesome texts, they use a special hermeneutic called a principle-based hermeneutic. A principle-based hermeneutic using history and culture and linguistics. And this is a hermeneutic or a method of interpretation where the reader has authority over the text as opposed to the text having authority over the reader. Now, when you read the Bible, who has authority over the reader? The text. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit who wrote the text has authority over the reader. In other words, what they're saying is that for certain troublesome texts that deal with women in ministry, for those troublesome, they use a special hermeneutic called a principle-based historical-cultural hermeneutic, where the reader now has authority over the text. Okay, now a little background. In the 1960s and 70s, people began reading the same text a little bit differently. In the 60s, there was something called the feminist movement that began. Betty Friedan was one of the originators of the feminist movement. How many remember the name Betty Friedan? Anybody? That feminist push that occurred with Betty Friedan and others then infiltrated the church. And into the mainline churches, it infiltrated. And the mainline feminist hermeneutic developed called the historical critical method. Now, Rosemary Radford Ruther is a theologian. And as she read Genesis 2 and 3, she could clearly see that there was a principle in Genesis 2 and 3 where Adam had headship responsibility over Eve in Genesis 2 and 3. Now, Rosemary Radford Ruther was a feminist. And of course, she didn't like what she read. Now, Rosemary Radford Ruther is a Catholic theologian, a mainline feminist. And so what she did, she abandoned a high view of Scripture. What is a high view of Scripture? A high view of Scripture is where you let the plain reading, a clear reading of Scripture, interpret itself. You allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. If you don't quite understand a particular text, you go to other places in the Bible where it speaks about that issue, and you let Scripture interpret Scripture. Well, she abandoned a high view of Scripture because she didn't like what the text said in Genesis 2 and 3 regarding the authority of Adam, the headship of Adam, and the responsibility over Eve. And so she adopted what is called the historical critical method, where you basically tear the text apart. Evangelical feminists, that is, other churches that now have embraced the ordination of women as pastors, didn't go as far as adopting a historical critical method, but they have adopted something called the evangelical feminist hermeneutic, where they basically interpret 1 Timothy 2 and 3 and 1 Corinthians 11 and Genesis 2 and 3 in a radically different way than what the clear, plain reading of the text obviously says. This is called what we would say an evangelical feminist hermeneutic. Well, Seventh-day Adventists, some of them, began to adopt this evangelical feminist hermeneutic, method of interpreting Scripture. And so as time went on in the 1970s, in the 1975 Spring Council, it was recommended that women could be elected as elders in the local church. That was a recommendation in 1975. It was not actually voted into actual practice until 1983, 1984. And so it was voted into actual practice in 1984 by the Adventist Church. It was never voted in by the General Conference in session. So what was happening here is that a small group of men in the annual council basically made the decision to reinterpret Scripture in their own little group, and they authorized the election or the ordination of women as local elders. This was the result of embracing this feminist hermeneutic. Initially, as a result of culture, Betty Friedan, and culture infiltrating the churches, and ultimately culture infiltrating the Adventist church with respect to this new hermeneutic. And so with that adoption of electing women as local elders, it was based on the principle of equality and justice. We must have equality and we must have justice. That's kind of the theme that rings throughout this whole effort to ordain women. There must be equality and justice. Equality for women. And there should be. But we must also have biblical authority. So this whole decision then resulted in disunity in the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church. And we've had disunity and dissension in the worldwide Seventh-day Adventist Church ever since this practice was voted in 1983-84. And as a result, from 1984 until today, we still have dissension and disunity. And in that Theology of Ordination Study Committee meeting that I was at, dissension and disunity. It got very heated at times. And as a result, we have the Theology of Ordination Study Committee process to try to resolve this. But I will tell you that this issue is not going to be resolved in the Theology of Ordination Study Committee. There will be probably two reports that are issued. And these two reports, one by those that favor and one those who stand by the Bible alone, will go to the annual council, and the annual council will have to make a recommendation to the delegates of the 2015 General Conference session. Okay, now I've said all this so that you know what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with basically a problem of hermeneutics, how you interpret Scripture. That's the problem we're really dealing with. So the NAD majority report, the North American Division majority report, basically confessed that they're using a principle-based hermeneutic called a contextual linguistic historical cultural reading strategy, using extra-biblical sources to support their thesis. Now, this majority report in the chapter dealing with hermeneutics is available to anyone who wants to read it. It's on the internet, and if you would like, I will send you that internet link. If you don't want to look for it yourself, I'll send you that internet link if you want to read that chapter on hermeneutics. And what they say here is the Bible is reliable in its salvific message. So, generally speaking, the Bible is reliable, especially as it relates to the salvific message, the salvation. However, when we're dealing with certain troublesome text, then the Bible is not necessarily, we have to use a different method of interpretation. And that's what they call the principle-based contextual, linguistic, historical, cultural strategy to interpret these troublesome texts. So here the text determines the hermeneutical approach. So when you run into a difficult text, then, and you don't like what you're reading, you adopt this new method of interpretation. Now guess what? Evangelicals could do the same thing, and they could say, well, we don't like what we're reading here about the seventh-day Sabbath. We're going to use this new principle-based hermeneutic so that we can come to the conclusion that Sunday is biblical and it's defensible. Now, can Sunday keepers, can they come up with a defensible biblical justification for keeping Sunday? Well, they can. They can come up with a defensible method if they use a principle-based approach. The principle base that they use, what's the principle they use? Rest. Rest is the principle they use. And so when you use the principle of rest and you don't allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, you can justify Sunday sacredness. That's an example of how to use the principle-based approach. Well, the same thing can be done with women in ministry. Okay. On the other hand, the method that we have always used in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is called the Method of Bible Study Document. It was put together in Rio de Janeiro. It's called the Rio Document, produced in 1986. And that's also on the Internet. Every Seventh-day Adventist has access to it. That is the method that we've always used to interpret Scripture. Let the Bible explain its own statements. Accept it just as it reads without twisting the words to suit human ideas. That's Ellen White's statement. And that's just one of the examples, and it basically says, let Scripture interpret itself. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Let the Bible explain its own statements. Accept it just as it reads without trying to twist the words to suit human ideas. Well, that's exactly what they're not doing with this principle-based hermeneutic. So I just want you to be sensitive to this idea that what we're really dealing with here in the Seventh-day Adventist Church is hermeneutics, how you interpret Scripture. Here's a quotation from the NAD Majority Report. Fundamental to this approach is its recognition that the text is semantically independent of the intention of its author. The text is primarily seen as a construct, insofar as meaning is taken to reside in the encounter or interchange between the text and the reader. So what's going on here? There's an interchange between the text and the reader, you and the text. It's independent of the intention of the author. But that's not what we've always believed. We've always believed that we must determine what the author had in mind. What is the author really trying to tell us? The Holy Spirit is the author, working through the messenger. Meaning thus emerges as an outcome of interplay between the text and the reader. Interplay between the text and the reader. Meaning thus emerges, both of which are culturally and historically conditioned. So now culture and history can condition the text. So, for example, in 1 Timothy, when Paul is writing to Timothy, Timothy is in Ephesus. And so now they will use what they can find about the history and the culture of Ephesus and try and impose that on the text. So they go to extra-biblical sources to determine the culture of Ephesus, and then they try to impose that culture on the text and reinterpret the text. Now, this is in contrast to, we are to seek to grasp the simple, most obvious meaning of the biblical passage being studied. That's the Rio document. Grasp the most obvious and simple meaning of the text being studied. Okay, so the real question we're dealing with is not the laying on of hands for service. That is, women can be appointed to service with the laying on of hands for various functions in ministry. There's only one exclusion, and that one exclusion is the appointment to the office of elder and the appointment to the office of presiding elder in a particular region. For example, the minister, the regional minister. Now that's based, of course, on 1 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. So the issue is biblical headship, biblical qualifications to serve as elder minister or as local elder. Here, it would be the conference-employed elder or minister. Here, the local elder. Okay, now this issue, as I said, has to do with the principle of eternal authority and submission that permeates the entire universe. So the eternal principle of authority and submission, or headship, this is a unifying thread from Genesis to Revelation. It is the basis for male headship in the home and in the church. We're only going to look at Genesis 1 through 3. Next time we get together, we'll look at the rest of 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, and then the angels in heaven, and then the Trinity. So, view 1. This is the view that is in the Bible. Creation headship was divinely ordained when Adam and Eve were created. After the fall, servant leadership was divinely imposed. That is, when God said to Adam, you shall what? You shall rule over your wife. So now headship was divinely imposed. Now this is not a domineering rule. This is again a servant leadership. Masal is the word translated as rule, and it simply means leadership with affection. View number two is there was no creation headship. When Adam was created and Eve, there was no creation headship in the garden. But after the fall, servant leadership was divinely imposed. And so, ordination of elders rises or falls on this question in Genesis and in Paul. These two views, whichever one is right, is the basis for which we make a decision upon appointing elders. That is, if there was headship in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when they were created, then that would mean, of course, that there would be headship in the human race with husband and wife, and also because the church is an extension of the home. Now follow me. Adam and Eve were husband and wife in the garden. Adam was appointed to be head of the wife in the creative process. I'm going to give you evidence of that here in just a few minutes. But the home is simply an extension of the church. So in the Garden of Eden, the home was the home, but it was also the church. Both. Likewise, today, the home is an extension of the church. The home is to function as a church. The husband is the head of the wife. In the church, likewise, there is to be headship in the church, just as there is in the home. So right at the very beginning, we have Genesis. Let us make man in our image. So God created him in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, Adventist feminists would say there is no hint of creation headship in this text. But I will show you in a few minutes that there is. And what we're going to do now is enumerate 26 points of headship and submission in Genesis 2 and 3 and Genesis chapter 1. So we're going to only look this morning at Genesis 2 and 3 and also Genesis 1 for just a moment. By the way, Genesis 3 is a commentary on Genesis 2. Genesis 3 is nothing more than a commentary on Genesis 2. Now let's look at what Ellen White has to say about headship, creation headship. She says, Adam was to stand at the head of the earthly family. Adam was the monarch of the world. Adam was the vicegerent of the Creator. The Sabbath was committed to Adam, the father and the representative of the whole human family. Now take a look at that first statement. Adam was to stand at the head of the whole earthly family. It's related to the relationship existing in the family in heaven. Here is the statement. This is out of six testimonies, volume 6 of the testimonies. The relationship existing in the pure family of God in heaven was to exist in the family of God on earth. Under God, Adam was to stand at the head of the earthly family to maintain the principles of the heavenly family. Adam was to stand at the head of the earthly family. What kind of principles exist in the heavenly family then? There would be the same principle. Adam is head, right? And the same principle where Adam was head of the earthly family, that principle had already existed to maintain the principles of the heavenly family, which means that in heaven, this principle already exists. She goes on to say, Adam was crowned king in Eden. God made Adam the rightful sovereign over all the works of his hands. God made him ruler over all the earth. Adam was Lord in his beautiful domain. So what's missing here? Well, what's missing is we don't have co-monarchs, we don't have co-vicegerents, We don't have king and queen equal. We don't have co-heads. We don't have co-sovereigns. We don't have co-rulers. We don't have co-representatives, and we don't have co-lords. Adam was the sole monarch and sovereign. He was the head of the earthly family. The only family that existed in the Garden of Eden was Adam and Eve. If Adam was the head of the earthly family, who was the head of Eve? Adam. That's the only family that existed. Okay. Well, this should be enough to convince anyone, I would think. But no, it didn't convince the other side at all. So we continue on. Adam was created first. This is point number one. God formed man in the dust of the ground. Man became a living being. Now, do we have a simultaneous or a sequential creation process going on here? It's sequential. Now, why is it sequential? If God wanted to make it abundantly clear that Adam and Eve were perfectly equal in role and responsibility to each other, he could have created them simultaneously at the same time with the same makeup that they had otherwise. But no, he created them sequentially on the sixth day, but there was quite a bit of time that elapsed before Eve was created. Well, let's take a look at what happened here. By the way, were they co-representatives? Well, the Bible tells us that the race was redeemed by the last Adam. Who's the last Adam? Jesus. Is the race redeemed by the last Adam and Eve? No. The race is only redeemed by the last Adam. Another indication. Take a look at this statement from the Great Controversy. As the ransomed ones, that's you, it's the redeemed saints are taken to heaven, are welcomed to the city of God, there rings out upon the air an exultant cry of adoration. The two Adams are about to meet. The Son of God is standing with outstretched arms to receive the Father of the race. Does he receive the father and mother of the race? Just the father of the race. Another indication of the headship of Adam. Point number two. Adam was given authority and responsibility. And here we read, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. So before Eve was created, what happened? In Genesis 2 verse 8, Adam is provided with a garden home. So God creates Adam, then God makes the garden home. He makes the Garden of Eden for Adam. Then he takes Adam and he puts Adam in the garden. Genesis 2 verse 8. Number three, Adam is provided then. God then makes a source of food. He makes all the trees and so on in the garden. So all these things happen before Eve was ever created. He makes the garden home. He puts Adam in the garden. He then provides Adam with all the food, the trees. Who's in charge? Adam is in charge so far. Number three, the tree. Adam is given the message concerning the forbidden tree. The day you eat of it, you'll surely die. So what do we have here? We have priority of creation. We have priority of communication with God. Priority of accountability. All before Eve is created. This instills within Adam a sense of headship. He's given all of this by God before Eve ever comes on the scene. Point number four, Adam was given a helper. And God said, it is not good that man should live alone. I will make him a helper comparable to himself. Now, the idea of helper here, the word azer is the word helper. Konegdo is the meaning comparable to him or like opposite him. So his helper, Eve, was to be like him, but opposite him. That is, an opposite gender, but very comparable to him. Now, this word helper, it has been pointed out by those who are in favor of ordination of women, say that every time the word helper is used in the Bible, it almost always refers to God helping somebody. God is the helper. Well, that is true. God helped Moses and God helped David. But who had the responsibility in carrying out the mission? When God helped David fight the wars and the battles, who had the responsibility? If David said, well, God, you just do it. I know you can do it. No. David and Moses had to cooperate with God who intervened on their behalf. Yes, God helped, but it was David who had the responsibility. Moreover, the word helper does occur in the book of Ezekiel. In this case, it was the helpers, the soldiers of Zedekiah, whom God said they will not be able to help you, Zedekiah, when the Chaldeans come against you. So here we have clear evidence that Eve was a helper. She was created to assist him and help him in his responsibilities. So he was created to be responsible in the garden. Number five, Adam names all the animals before Eve is ever created. So all the animals are brought to Adam one by one to the one in authority. And the woman, when she is created, simply accepts the names of all the animals. She had nothing to do with naming the animals. She didn't change them either, did she? Point number six. The woman is derived from man. The rib from which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man. So where did the woman come from? Her origin is from man. And this is what Paul's justification is for the headship of the man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8, man is not from the woman, but the woman is from man. The woman was taken from a rib from Adam and formed into a woman. So the woman is derived from man. Point number six. Point number seven. God then presents the woman to Adam, and God brought her to the man. So the woman is brought to the one in authority. In other words, Adam is not brought to the woman. The woman is brought to the one in authority. And the woman is presented as a gift to the monarch of the world. So in Patriarchs and Prophets, we read that one gift which in Adam's eyes outvalued every other. So Adam receives a gift. Now, when you receive a gift, you have a responsibility to take care of the gift, don't you? So the gift is presented to the man, Adam, and he recognizes he has a responsibility. Now, the woman hasn't heard a word yet, and she now prepares to listen to the first words she probably ever heard. And they're spoken by Adam. Adam speaks first upon the creation of the woman. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And so he informs the woman of her origin. Man is not from the woman, but the woman is from man. And so the woman, Eve, now begins to have a self-understanding. She now understands where she came from. And she now understands who she is. This is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. These are the first words she hears. She did not speak first to Adam. Adam spoke first to her. Point number nine. Adam now proceeds to name the woman. He says, she's not only bone of my bones, she's flesh of my flesh, but she shall be called woman because, what is the reason? She was taken out of man. These are her first words that she hears. So naming conveys headship. And what we have here, God uses that same word, call, kara, to call. And in Genesis 1, he calls the light day, he calls the firmament heaven, and he calls the dry land earth. Here, he calls her, what? Woman. She shall be called woman. The one doing the naming has authority. Now, I'm not going to go into this divine passive, Adamic passive business. That's one of their arguments that we don't need to go into here. Number 10, man then takes the initiative in marriage. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Who takes the initiative in marriage? A man. Now, by the way, if you read Ephesians chapter 5, God says the husband is head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. Christ is head of the church, husband is head of the wife. Then he goes on to say the responsibility of the husband. And as Christ died for the church, the husband is to take care of the wife. And the two became one flesh. But I tell you, this is a great mystery of Christ and his church. What is the great mystery? The two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery. What's the great mystery? The two shall become one flesh. That's a great mystery. And then he goes on to say, but I speak concerning Christ and his church. Now those words, the two shall become one flesh, where are those words taken from? Genesis 2, in the garden before the fall. So Paul is right back to Genesis 2 before the fall, and he says, I tell you a mystery, just as Christ is head of the church, this is a great mystery, the two shall be one flesh, Christ in his church, so likewise the husband is head of the wife. So what Paul is saying, the husband is head of the wife, just as Adam was head of the wife in the Garden of Eden, before the fall. That's point number 10. There it is, man takes the initiative in the marital relationship, leadership, the two shall become one flesh. I tell you, this is a mystery concerning Christ and his church. Christ is head of the church, the husband is head of the wife. Takes us right back to Genesis 2 and headship in Eden. It might be helpful if you go back and read Ephesians chapter 5 and review that. Okay, now we're going to go to Genesis chapter 3. This is a commentary on the reversal, of the divine creation order. Genesis chapter 3. Point number 11. The woman initiates role reversal. What does she do? She leaves her husband's side and goes to take a look at the tree. The serpent said to the woman, has God said you should not eat of every tree? So the woman leaves the protective sphere of Adam and assumes independence and begins to assert a leadership role. She seeks a higher sphere than her original position. Please look at this quotation. Eve had fallen into temptation by doing what? Separating from her companion. Contrary to the divine direction, she had been perfectly happy by her husband's side in her Eden home. But like restless modern Eves, she was flattered with the hope of entering into a what? Higher sphere than that which God had assigned her. And attempting to rise above her original position, what was her original position? By her husband's side. There it is. Her original position was by her husband's side as a helper. She sought to enter a higher sphere and she fell far below it. A similar result will be reached by all who are unwilling to take up cheerfully their duties in accordance with God's plan. What was the higher sphere? Well, apparently it was to be more than just a helper. It was to have equal headship with her husband. Number 12. The serpent and the woman initiate a dialogue, continuing role reversal. And the serpent says, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now, when the serpent told the woman this, the serpent was basically speaking to the woman as though she were the head. You get the idea here? The serpent doesn't bother with Adam. He doesn't want to fool with Adam. He knows that that's going to be of no hope. The woman wanders off. He then speaks to her like she's the head. Did God really tell you, you should not eat of every tree? So he reverses the headship principle and he deceives the woman. In fact, that's what we're told by the Apostle Paul. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. How was she deceived? By the serpent, who conveyed the idea that she was the head. How does the woman respond? Does she respond? Does she talk to him? Yeah, she responds with, leadership aspirations. What should she have done when this serpent began to speak with her? Should have fled instantly. But she stood there and said, all right, what about this? Leadership aspirations. Point number 13. The woman initiates transgression, continuing role reversal. And when the woman saw the tree, she took its fruit and ate. And when she took of the fruit and ate, what did she do? She forsook Adam's headship and she made what? She made Satan her head. So she said goodbye to Adam and said hello to Satan. And he became her head. Are you following me? Point 14. The woman attempts to usurp Adam's headship role. What does she do now? She now goes after her husband and begins to say, look, I feel so good. I've never felt any better. Look, it didn't hurt me a bit. So what does Eve do? She urges him to eat. Those are words taken directly out of Patriarchs and Prophets. She urges him to eat and to relinquish his headship. What does Adam do? Adam mourns. He mourns that he permitted Eve to wander from his side. In other words, what's going through his mind now? He knows what happened. He knows he failed to protect Eve. He knows he didn't carry out his headship responsibility. So he's mourning, he's meditating, what should I do? So his headship hangs in the balance Do I let her die, or do I go with her? So the moment of decision is now upon Adam. Adam recognizes his failure. Headship hangs in the balance, obey or not to obey. Number 15, the usurping of Adam's headship and role reversal is consummated when he does what? He takes the fruit and he ate. Adam's headship is relinquished to his wife. Who's the head of the woman now? Satan. Who's the head of Adam? The woman. Adam's headship role is relinquished. He ate. Role reversal is consummated. Through the woman, Satan conquered the man. That's taken directly out of Patriarchs and Prophets. How did Satan get to the man? Through the woman. He gets to the man, and through the man, he conquers the race. So Eve, what she did didn't conquer the race. What Adam did conquered the race. By one man, sin came into the world, and death through sin. And therefore, death spread to all men. So this idea, what does it do? It spells male headship. Through the woman, Satan conquers the man, and through the man, Satan conquers the race. Point 16. The unequivocal evidence for world reversal is what? Nakedness. Did the race become naked? Did they become naked when Eve ate the fruit? No. Nothing happened when the woman ate. She took the fruit, ate, nothing happened. The moment that Adam takes the fruit and eats, they both become naked. This is unequivocal evidence of role reversal. Adam gives his headship to Eve. Generic transgression of Eve did not cause nakedness. If Adam had remained loyal, what would have happened? He did not realize that the same infinite power who had from the dust of the earth created for him a living, beautiful form and had in love given him a companion could supply her place. In other words, what God could have done was put Adam to sleep, take another rib, create a new woman. No problem. Now, if you think for a minute, if Adam would have sinned first, could God have made a new man for Eve? If you think about it, he could have, but it wouldn't have worked because the new man would have been infected with the previous man because she was infected already with the first Adam. And if the man would have been taken from her rib, still infected. But even if he was formed from the dust of the ground, she was already infected with the first Adam. Point 17. Number 17, God calls, seeks, and approaches and apprehends Adam first. He didn't go and try to find Eve. He goes and finds Adam. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you, Adam?" So here we have Adam's headship confirmed by the priority of nakedness, priority of apprehension. He was apprehended first and the priority of accountability. Point 18. God interrogates and indicts Adam for the fall. Bypassing, he doesn't even bother with Eve. "Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat, Adam?" So Adam's priority of headship is confirmed by the priority of indictment and interrogation. There you see all the priorities of Adam. Creation, retest, nakedness, apprehension, initial accountability, indictment, and interrogation of Adam. All before Eve. Point 19. Adam indicts himself. What does Adam say in response to God? "The woman you gave to me, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Take a look at this very carefully. Adam acknowledges his headship failure. What does he say? He failed to protect the gift. "You gave me." What did God give him? The gift. So you gave me. Number two, he yielded to Eve's leadership. She gave me. She gave me. He yielded to her leadership. Number three, he relinquished his headship role and I ate. So there you have it. Adam indicts himself. He actually confesses, "You gave me the gift. I failed to protect. I yielded to her leadership. She gave me. I ate. I relinquished my headship role." Point 20. God interrogates Eve second, even though she sinned first. And the Lord said to her, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So Adam's headship is confirmed by priority of interrogation. Eve is interrogated second, not first. And priority of deception. Eve was deceived, and Satan deceived Eve by speaking to her as the head, reversing the headship principle. Point 21. Adam's role reversal is corrected. So how does God correct the role reversal of Eve being the head of Adam? God says to the woman, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Adam's headship is restored by divine decree. He shall rule over you. Harmony is now restored. Look at this quotation from Patriarchs and Prophets. God made Eve the equal of Adam, in harmony with each other. But after the fall, their union could be maintained and harmony preserved only by submission on the part of one or the other. Now, this quotation is quite often used to suggest that headship and submission only came in after the fall. But this is not what she is saying. She said there was harmony when they were created, but after the fall, this harmony could be preserved only by submission on the part of one or the other. In other words, this is contrasting pre-fall harmony with preserving harmony in a post-fall condition. In other words, it's the restoration of the creation headship principle that existed to very begin with. So with Eve in the garden before the fall, there was harmony. In order for harmony to be preserved, the headship submission role between Adam and Eve must be restored in order for harmony now to continue. Are you following me? Do you follow the statement there? Okay. Point 22. God holds Adam accountable for relinquishing the headship responsibility. Then to Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. So Adam is held accountable for two reasons. He listened to the voice of his wife, headship reversal, and he replaced the headship of Christ with the headship of Eve. Adam replaced the headship of Christ with the headship of Eve when he took of the fruit from her hand. And he's held responsible also because of disobedience to God. So listening to the voice of his wife and disobedience to God. Point 23. The death sentence is pronounced upon Adam, not upon Eve. To dust you are and to dust you shall return. He doesn't tell Eve this, he tells Adam. So we have the priority of the death sentence to Adam, not to Eve. Point 24. Adam reassumes his headship responsibility. How does he do that? Adam calls his wife's name Eve because she's the mother of all the living. Adam names his wife Eve. Eve now is submissive once again to the leadership of her husband. She reassumes her natural role. Point 25. Adam is driven out of the garden and the woman follows. The Lord God sent Adam out of the garden. He drove man out of the garden and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden. So Adam's headship is confirmed by priority of expulsion from the garden, and Eve submissively follows. That's point 25. So who leaves the garden first? Adam. God tells Adam, you're out. And Eve follows. Take a look at this. This is an inclusio. What do we have at the beginning? Adam is placed in the garden before Eve is created, followed by the woman. When it's all over in Genesis 3, just the reversal. Adam is expelled from the garden, the woman follows. So it begins, there's a perfect inclusio. It begins in the same, almost in the same way it ends. Genesis 2, it begins with Adam. Genesis 2, it ends with Adam. And the woman follows in both cases. Point 26. God said in Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Now, is there any hint of authority and submission here in the Godhead? Well, the declaration that says, let us, the one speaking those words, let us, gives permission, and it implies authority and submission in the Trinity. There's one person of the Godhead who says, let us. And the image of the Trinity is to be reflected in the male and female. Is that right? Let us make man in our image, and in the image of God He created them, male and female. So if there is a hint of authority and submission in the Godhead, then that would have to be reflected in the creation of man, male and female. Let's take a look at it. Volume 1 of the Spirit of Prophecy. They, the Father and the Son, had wrought together in the creation of the earth and every living thing upon it. And now God said to His Son, let us make man in our image. Who's the one in authority? Let us, God says to His Son. So if there is a headship, submission role between the Father and the Son, and God made man in His image, male and female, He made them in the image of God, we can anticipate there would be a reflection of that principle in male and female. Okay, that concludes the first part of the presentation based on Genesis 1, 2, and 3. I hope you have clearly seen the principle of authority and submission between Adam and Eve, both in Genesis 2 and in the commentary on the reversal in Genesis 3. And moreover, how we see evidence of it also in Genesis 1, even in the Godhead. So if God makes man in His image in terms of equality, they were equal, right? But they have two different roles. In heaven, the Father and the Son are equal, but they have two distinct roles. Man and woman were created in the same image. We're going to take a look at that in more detail when we get together next time. So may the Lord bless now as we sing our closing hymn.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.